Section 21. Now, one of the subjects that comes up often in our messages is the essence of God. Now, God's essence, as most of you will know, consists of a series of attributes that convey to mankind who God is and how God functions. And God has many attributes. Each one of them appears to man in the form of grace. An example of that appears in God's attribute of omnipotence. Now, God is omnipotent, or all-powerful. There is no power that exists in the universe that can match God's power. But 2,000 years ago, the power of God appeared to man in the form of grace. The greatest manifestation of God's grace appeared at the cross of Jesus Christ. The Apostle Paul stated in his first letter to the Corinthians, where he wrote, "The word of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God." Now, I was wondering why things don't look too clear. I thought it was the cold. Now, in that same letter, Paul also tells us that those who are called, whether Jews or Greeks, Christ is both the power of God and the wisdom of God. Now, that speaks of power, but it has grace written all over it. And you can apply that to all of God's attributes. Every one of them tells us something about God, and every one of them appears to man in the form of grace. The one attribute that we're going to discuss this evening has to do with God's presence. God is everywhere present. God is present within His creation, but God's presence also transcends His creation. God has been present among man ever since the beginning. God's presence could be seen in the garden. In Genesis 3, we're told that Adam and Eve heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. But God will be present among His people in the end as well. Look at Revelation 21, starting in verse 1. "Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and first earth passed away, and there is no longer any sea. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, made ready as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, 'Behold, the tabernacle of God is among men, and He will dwell among them. And they shall be His people, and God Himself will be among them. And He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and there will no longer be any death, there will no longer be any mourning or crying or pain. The first things have passed away.'" Now, from the context of both passages that we just noted, it's obvious that God's presence is a blessing. God appeared to the first two humans in order to restore them after they sinned and became separated from God. In eternity, God will remove every source of heartache and pain. Now, following that thinking, to say that God's presence is a blessing is an understatement. God's presence is everything. God's presence is a source of joy, a source of light, a source of every form of prosperity that exists. We're going to focus on that in tonight's session. Now, interestingly enough, in a world where man has rejected God, God still makes His presence known to man. God's presence can be seen in creation. God has placed the desire for eternal things within the hearts of men. God does everything possible to get man's attention. But not because God needs man. God doesn't need man. God doesn't need anything. God is self-existent. God doesn't need anyone in order to exist. God is self-sustaining. God said to Moses, "I am who I am." In other words, God keeps on existing. God is the everlasting God, the eternal God. God has no beginning and no end. The Lord Jesus Christ says, "I am the Alpha and the Omega, the one who is, who was, and the one who is to come, the Almighty." It says in Psalm 90, verse 2, "Before the mountains were born, or you gave birth to the earth and the world, even from everlasting to everlasting, you are God." Jeremiah tells us in Jeremiah 10, verse 10, "But the Lord is the true God, He is the living God and the everlasting King. At His wrath the earth quakes, and the nations cannot endure His indignation." And of course, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And he did so as a place for men to grow and prosper. So the point is clear. God doesn't need man. Man needs God. Paul tells us in Acts 17:25, he himself gives to all people life and breath and all things. For in him we live and move and exist. The point here is that God not only gives life, God gave us the ability to live it in an amazing way. God made man in his own image. Now that tells us that God gave man every opportunity to glorify God in a world that so desperately needs to come to know who God is. And God didn't just give life. Jesus tells us, I came so that they might have life and have it abundantly. Eternal life begins with faith in Christ. But anyone who makes the choice to place their faith in Christ for salvation has the opportunity to live a life filled with abundance right now on this earth. This is the kind of God man needs to come to know. And God makes it possible. God makes his presence known. David knew this, and he wrote about it in the Psalms. Please go to Psalm 19. Now, as we know, David faced a lot of opposition in his life. Now, opposition is a good thing because it drives us to God. And that was the case with David. The very opposition David encountered intensified his relationship with the Lord. And David didn't have the completed canon of Scripture in his day. But David had an amazing relationship with the Lord. Scripture brings it out. And this is what we're about to examine. In this part of our session this evening, we're going to look at three factors David came to know about God. First of all, David knew something about the work of God. In Psalm 19, look at verse 1. Psalm 19:1. The heavens are telling of the glory of God, and their expanse is declaring the works of his hands. Day to day pours forth speech, and night to night reveals knowledge. There is no speech, nor are there words. Their voice is not heard. Their line has gone out through all the earth, and their utterances to the end of the world. In them he has placed a tent for the sun, which is as a bridegroom coming out of his chamber. It rejoices as a strong man to run his course. Its rising is from one end of the heavens, and its circuit to the other end of them, and there is nothing hidden from its heat. Now David wrote that. He didn't have TV in those days. They didn't have news on that David could learn about things like that. But David looked up into the sky, and he saw this. He actually saw this. He saw the presence of God in creation. In the first verse, you get the impression that David came to know what man has recently discovered. The universe is so vast that it contains heavenly bodies man hasn't even discovered yet. Recently, man has discovered galaxies that were unknown in the past. The question that emerges is, how much more remains unknown? The point is obvious. This didn't just happen. The entire universe is a reflection of the glory of God. Creation didn't have to speak to make that known. David saw it with his own eyes. He knew it with his mind. Ironically, pagan nations worshiped the sun, but it was God who placed the sun in the sky. It's God who causes the sun to rise and run its course each day. And it's God who uses the sun to heat the earth. David didn't read about this in books. He didn't learn about it in science class. He looked up and saw not just what was there. He saw an intelligent, majestic creator. Second, David came to know something about the Word of God. Where the sun in the previous passage is the focal point of God's creation, the Word of God in this passage is the focal point. In Psalm 19, look at verse 7. The law of the Lord is perfect, restoring the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The judgments of the Lord are true. They are righteous altogether. They are more desirable than gold, yes, than much fine gold. Sweeter also than honey and the drippings of the honeycomb. Moreover, by them your servant is warned. In keeping them, there is great reward. It's amazing what you can learn when your eyes are opened. In this passage, the Word of God appears in the form of the law of God. Here David used six different words to describe God's law. The first two appear in verse 7. The first tells us that God's law is perfect. Since God is perfect, God's law is perfect as well. God's law did exactly what it was designed to do. It reveals the character of God, establishes the potential for God's people to live holy before the Lord, and it pointed to Christ as the only way to God. Second, the testimony of the Lord is sure. It testifies as to what God requires of man and how God will respond in the case of those who obey it. That word sure, it means faithful or true. The law doesn't mislead or deceive. Therefore, the law is dependable and reliable. Third, the precepts of the Lord are right. The word for right is upright or righteous. Those who obey it, the word, live righteously, and the result is joy. Fourth, the commandment of the Lord is pure. In other words, God's law contains no errors. Where error creates confusion and doubt, God's commands lead to enlightenment. Fifth, the fear of the Lord is clean. It instructs God's people as to how to worship God with reverence and respect and live lives of obedience. The way of life results in spiritual cleanliness. Sixth, the judgments of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. Truth and righteousness are attributes of God. Therefore, as God is both truth and righteousness, His judgments are likewise. God judges with a righteous judgment, and because of who God is, God cannot judge any other way. Therefore, all of God's judgments are fair. Now, in summing all of that up, David arrived at what we might call a conclusion. The word of God is more desirable than gold, sweeter than honey. Why? Well, he made it clear as to why in verse 11. By the word of God, God's people are warned. In other words, the word of God instructs God's people as to what will happen if they oppose it. The word of God makes clear the consequences of not complying with it. And by obeying the word of God, God's people can not only avoid consequences, but also receive rewards. And one of them is that abundant life that we spoke of earlier. It's a life filled with joy. Look at Jeremiah 15:16. Your words were found and I ate them, and your words became for me a joy and a delight of my heart. The psalmist of Psalm 119 tells us that the unfolding of God's words give light and understanding to the simple. Peter tells us the word of God is like a light shining in a dark place. Each one of these passages alludes to rewards and blessings. David came to know that early in his life, and it became a blessing to him throughout his life. Now, in light of all the darkness that David encountered, what he came to know about God gave him the strength to hope during the dark times. And David came to know something else as well. And this brings us to the third fact. It has to do with God's presence. I got it right here. Psalm 46, starting in verse 1. God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. Therefore, we will not fear, though the earth should change, and though the mountains slip into the heart of the sea, though its waters roar and foam, though the mountains quake at its swelling pride, Selah. The point the psalmist expressed here is the fact that in the case of God's people, God is a present help at all times. At all times. No matter what circumstances dictate, God's people are never alone in any situation. David came to know something about the presence of God. Please go to Psalm 139. Psalm 139 combines a discourse on the greatness of God's character with the reality of human experience. David wrote the psalm during a time of opposition, so that which is contained in the psalm was meaningful to him at that time. But that has an application today as well. The psalm itself emphasizes certain attributes of God. The first six verses have to do with the omniscience of God. Here David expressed that he was in awe of the fact that God knew everything there was to know about him. In verses 7 through 12, these pertain to the omnipresence of God. And this is the passage we're going to note. Look at Psalm 139, verse 7. Where can I go from your spirit? Or where can I flee from your presence? If I ascend to heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in Sheol, behold, you are there. If I take the wings of the dawn, if I dwell in the remotest part of the sea, even there your hand will lead me, and your right hand will lay hold of me. If I say, surely the darkness will overwhelm me, and the light around me will be night, even the darkness is not dark to you, and the night is as bright as the day. Darkness and light are alike to you. Question that appears at the beginning of the passage is rhetorical. It doesn't demand an answer. The answer is clear. There is nowhere that anyone can go to escape the presence of God. People can live their lives apart from God, and many of them do today. They can refuse to acknowledge God, reject God, pretend that God doesn't exist. But the fact of the matter is, there is nowhere a person can go to get away from God. That point is expressed in the Bible. Isaiah, look at Isaiah 2, verse 19. Men will go into caves of the rocks and into holes of the ground before the terror of the Lord and the splendor of his majesty when he arises to make the earth tremble. This verse speaks of a future time when God will pass judgment on the whole world. No one will be able to hide from it. Even death doesn't deliver anyone from the presence of God. Look at Revelation 6, verse 15. Then the kings of the earth and the great men and the commanders and the rich and the strong and every slave and free man hid themselves in the caves and among the rocks of the mountains. And they said to the mountains and to the rocks, fall on us and hide us from the presence of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. There's going to come a time when even death and Hades will be raised to stand in the presence of God. This fact supports it. No one can hide from God. The question in verse 7 expresses that point. God is omnipresent. There is no place within or outside of God's creation that God does not occupy. Now, there are probably many things that can't be explained. This is one of them. God is with us at all times. God is everywhere present. God is immediately accessible wherever we go. God's people are always in his presence. And that was the case with David. And he provided evidence to support that in the following verses. Most of us, I think, are familiar with the phrase, going to extremes. It implies going to the outermost or farthest point, or attaining the greatest or highest degree. In order to make his point, David used a series of extremes. The first two of these have to do with heaven and the grave. In verse 8, David stated that if he ascended into heaven, God is there. If he went down to Sheol, a reference to the grave, God is there. This emphasizes the point that even death doesn't separate God's people from God. How did the apostle put it? Paul. For I am convinced that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. In verse 9, David used the phrase, wings of the dawn and the remotest part of the sea. These phrases express distance. No amount of distance can separate a person from God. The same principle applies to speed. If a person could fly at the speed of light, he couldn't get away from God. In the case of God's people, wherever they go, God's guiding hand is always present. David alluded to this point in another psalm where he wrote, "The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside quiet waters. He restores my soul. He guides me in paths of righteousness for his name's sake." When does God do these things? Some of the time? Most of the time? All of the time. All of the time. Verse 10, David stated, "Your right hand will take hold of me." The right hand of God is a place of power and authority. Look at Psalm 110, verse 1. "The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet." At the second coming, God will send his Son to earth in order to make his enemies subject to him. At this time, the Lord Jesus Christ sits at the right hand of the Father in order to make intercession for us, believers. Therefore, Isaiah tells us in Isaiah 41, verse 10, "Do not fear, for I am with you. Do not anxiously look about you, for I am your God. I will strengthen you. Surely I will help you. Surely I will uphold you with my righteous right hand." You ever in one of those situations where all of a sudden something happened and your initial reaction was like to look around to see like if anybody's there with you? Well, somebody is. The Lord God Almighty is there with us. We don't have to look around anxiously for a deliverance or how we're going to get out of this one. God is there with us. God will strengthen us. God will uphold us with his righteous right hand. God's right hand is the strength of his people. After God delivered his people at the people of the Exodus, the Red Sea, they sang the song of Moses. Now, in the song, it says in Exodus 15:6, "Your right hand, O Lord, is majestic in power. Your right hand, O Lord, shatters the enemy." Today, it's God's right hand, the right hand of righteousness, that takes hold of his people and keeps them from going in the wrong direction. This is why we are encouraged to strive to possess this righteousness. In our main passage, the word darkness appears. Darkness is a cover that provides the opportunity for evil. Jesus tells us that evil people love darkness because it hides their deeds. But God sees through the evil. God sees through the darkness. God sees the evil in the darkness, even that which is done in the darkest darkness. In verse 11, David made the point. Even the cover of darkness cannot hide evil, because with God, even darkness is light. With God, darkness and light are the same. It's one way of saying no event goes unseen by God. No person goes unseen by God. David spent a good portion of his life faced with adversity, but he was never alone. And David could write like this. What did he know? He knew what God tells us in the Bible. He knew what we experience daily in our lives. We are continually in the presence of God. Here's a redundant question. Were you ever faced with injustice or unfairness? We live every day of our lives faced with injustice and unfairness. Why are we so surprised when somebody does something unjust or unfair, or somebody passes a law that's so totally obvious that it's unjust? Why does it surprise us? We live in a world filled with injustice. Evil is widespread throughout this world. There are places in this world where Christians are faced with persecution. Places in this world where Christians are being slaughtered. It's almost unbelievable how cruel and inhumane people can be. But this has always been the case. Injustice, persecution, and oppression have been around ever since the fall in the garden. Some of you might be familiar with the name Asaph. Asaph was one of David's chief musicians. He conducted the music that was performed in the tent where the ark was housed. Asaph wrote something like 12 of the Psalms. One of them was Psalm 73. Please go there. In Psalm 73, Asaph expressed the fact that he saw the prosperity of the wicked. In the psalm, he says how proud and arrogant these individuals were. They were full of blasphemies. They attacked men. They spoke out against God. On the other hand, those who tried to live righteously were not only not rewarded, but also faced with all kinds of adversities. When Asaph saw this, he became envious. He experienced temptation. He was faced with the question, what reward is there in living righteously? But then we're told that he came into the house of God and his whole attitude changed. His eyes were open. He came to realize that these individuals that he was so envious of were facing an approaching judgment. That's when his foolishness hit him like a ton of bricks. Look at Psalm 73, verse 21. When my heart was embittered and I was pierced within, then I was senseless and ignorant. I was like a beast before you. Nevertheless, I am continually with you. You have taken hold of my right hand. With your counsel, you will guide me and afterward receive me to glory. And as he closed out the psalm, he said, the nearness of God is my good. The phrase indicates that Asaph was in the presence of the Lord. That same principle applies today. In a world filled with injustice, persecution, oppression, in a world where people are objects to be used for the evil desires of evil people, we are continually in the presence of the Lord. Please go to Jeremiah 29. We are continually in the presence of the Lord. And that was the case with Israel as well. Israel as a nation faced a lot of adversity. But the people brought a lot of it on themselves. After the northern kingdom was taken into exile, the people of Judah, the southern kingdom, continued in the same sins that the northern kingdom was guilty of. Eventually, Judah would be judged. Judgment came in three deportations to Babylon. The first occurred in 605 BC, the second in 597, and the last one in 586. But even while in exile, false prophets were telling the people that Babylon would soon be overthrown, and that would result in a quick return to the land. But that wasn't the case. The people would remain in exile for 70 years. Jeremiah wrote a letter to them stating that. In the letter, Jeremiah instructed them to build houses, plant gardens, marry, and have children. Why? Well, so Judah as a nation didn't die off. The letter went on to state in Jeremiah 29, look at verse 10. For thus says the Lord, when 70 years have been completed for Babylon, I will visit you and fulfill my good word to you to bring you back to this place. For I know the plans that I have for you, declares the Lord, plans for welfare and not for calamity, to give you a future and a hope. Then you will call upon me and come and pray to me, and I will listen to you. You will seek me and find me when you search for me with all your heart. I will be found by you, declares the Lord, and I will restore your fortunes and will gather you from all the nations and from all the places where I have driven you, declares the Lord, and I will bring you back to the place from where I sent you into exile. Now, these are people who turn their backs on God to worship false gods. Even after God sent them warning after warning after warning, they continued to worship false gods. So God eventually removed them from the land, brought them into a foreign land, Babylon. But guess what? God would bring them back to their homeland. Even in captivity, God was with his people, encouraging them, watching over them, providing for them. And in verse 13, God told them, you will seek me and find me when you search for me with all your heart. The phrase speaks for itself. The question that emerges is, what do we have to fear? If anyone had a reason to fear, it would have been the apostles. They faced a daunting task. Their task was to continue Jesus' ministry after he ascended into heaven. It was because of what Jesus came to do that he was put to death through crucifixion. Now, that being the case, the apostles would encounter opposition. The fact that they would was an understatement. But what did Jesus tell them? All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I commanded you. To make disciples of the nations was their task, and they would face opposition. But Jesus also told them, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. Everywhere these men went, Jesus was with them. In everything they said and did, Jesus was there. How do we know that? Well, we know it by the miracles they performed. They healed the sick. They gave sight to the blind. They gave the lame the ability to walk. They cast out demons, and in some cases, they even raised the dead. And we saw the results of their ministries. On the day of Pentecost, 3,000 Jews became saved, and that number increased daily. How do we know Jesus? How do we know? That's how we know Jesus was with them. The presence of the Lord accompanied them everywhere they went. But how does that apply today? Well, the application is the same. Christians live their lives in the presence of God. The Lord's presence is here, right now, in this room. Jesus said, wherever two or three are gathered in my name, I am there in their midst. When we gather together for prayer, Jesus is there. When we gather together for instruction in the Word of God, Jesus is there. A few weeks ago on a Friday night, some of us gathered together at a house of a friend for a worship service. We were in the presence of the Lord. There's joy in the presence of the Lord. Look at Psalm 16:11. You will make known to me the path of life. In your presence is fullness of joy. In your right hand there are pleasures forever. Remember what the angel said to the shepherds on the night of Jesus' birth in Luke 2, verse 10. Do not be afraid, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy, which will be for all the people. For today in the city of David there has been born for you a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. Paul tells us, rejoice in the Lord always. And then he went on to repeat it. Again, I say rejoice. This isn't the kind of joy that comes from the world. And it's not just for a season. Christian joy is a way of life. This joy is not the absence of problems. Paul, the Apostle Paul, is a great example. Not long after Paul began his ministry, the last thing he had was the absence of problems. When Paul started to preach Christ, he encountered one problem after the other, but Paul rejoiced. Paul's joy, however, didn't result from the absence of problems. It resulted from the presence of God. Every Christian is in the presence of God. The writer of Hebrews tells us in Hebrews 13:5, "Make sure that your character is free from the love of money, being content with what you have. For he himself has said, 'I will never desert you, nor will I ever forsake you.'" Money is one of those things that might give some people joy for a season. But the joy that comes from being near to God is a lasting joy. Christians can find contentment in that promise. And according to the way it's stated in the original, it's like saying, "There is absolutely no way that I will ever leave you." And that applies to every Christian. Every Christian is indwelled by the Holy Spirit. Paul tells us in Romans 8, verse 9, "You are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed," and that should be "since indeed, the Spirit of God dwells in you." Paul tells us in Ephesians 1, verse 13, "In him you also, after listening to the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation, having also believed, you were sealed in him with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is given as a pledge of our inheritance, with a view to the redemption of God's own possession, to the praise of his glory." The sealing of the Holy Spirit is a guarantee of our eternal inheritance. The sealing indicates that Christians belong to God. The result is indescribable joy throughout all of eternity. But what about time? What about now? There's many Christians today who don't have joy. Since all Christians are in the presence of God, why are there so many Christians who don't experience joy? This brings us to another point, and it has to do with living in the presence of God. Maybe many Christians don't experience joy because they're not living in the presence of God. Maybe it's because they don't have a personal relationship with the Lord. Maybe it's because they're outside the realm of God's grace. Living in the presence of the Lord is a key point, and this is what we're going to close with. Please go to Galatians 5. Joy is part of the ninefold fruit of the Spirit. In Galatians 5, look at verse 22. "But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control." This is the fruit of the Spirit. But like fruit, literal fruit, joy has to be developed. The seed that develops into joy has to be planted within. That occurs as Christians live in the presence of the Lord. Put simply, to live in the presence of the Lord is to live in a way that pleases God. But what does that entail? Well, let's examine that. Living in the presence of the Lord implies lifestyle. At the moment of salvation, sinners enter into a brand new life. It's not a remake of the old, it's a brand new life. And that new life demands a brand new lifestyle. We said it in the past. If any Christian who's been a Christian for a while is still the same person that he was when he first became saved, something is wrong. Living in the presence of the Lord demands a changed life. And that begins with instruction in the Word. B be instructed in, not what's on social media, but on what the Holy Spirit says to your church. The Holy Spirit knows what Christians need to renew the mind. A renewed mind is a system of thinking that's filled with capacity. Capacity is the God-given ability to think like Jesus Christ thinks. As the mind's being renewed, the old ways of thinking are being factored out. And at the same time, brand new thoughts are being factored in. Such thoughts include the capacity for humility, the capacity for love, putting others above ourselves, the giving of ourselves on behalf of others, sacrifice, patience, tolerance, forgiveness. All of these translate over into the greatest virtue of them all, love. All these virtues and more make up the renewed mind. And a renewed mind results in a transformed life. It's a life of holiness, a life of righteousness. Holiness and righteousness are two qualities we referred to in the past. To become holy in our condition is to be progressively set apart from sin and set apart to God for God's purpose. Righteousness speaks of right conduct. Holiness is the prerequisite for righteousness. As Christians keep becoming progressively set apart from sin, they're acquiring the capacity to live righteously. Another term we used in the past is the term Christ-likeness. Christ-likeness is a term used for Christians who are given the ability to think and conduct themselves as Jesus did. Christ-likeness involves becoming like Christ in thought, word, and deed. It's a reference to having his character formed in us. Christ's likeness involves receiving a measure of the standard, which is the fullness of Christ. All of this is the work of the Holy Spirit in renewing the mind, which results in a transformed life. Another principle that comes into play here is the principle of worshiping. Worshiping God the Father and the Son is not something that comes automatically. It doesn't just happen. It requires growth. It requires change. It requires coming to know God on a personal level. It requires coming to understand what we've been saved from and what we stand to inherit. It requires being given an understanding of the unlimited magnitude of grace that we as Christians have been blessed with. As we arrive at this understanding, words of worship and thanksgiving and praise just supernaturally pour forth. James made a statement that applies here. In the first chapter of his letter, James wrote, "In humility, receive the word implanted, which is able to save your souls." He's speaking about instruction in the Word of God, but it goes way beyond hearing. The phrase "word implanted" refers to the Word of God becoming deep-rooted in the soul. When the Word of God is deep-rooted in the soul, it has the power to produce something of spiritual value. The word implanted has the power to deliver not only from the final judgment, but to also deliver us from the world system, from the drudgery of life under the sun, from prison systems that so many people today have become slaves to, and so much more. The word implanted also instills in us the capacity to enjoy the abundant life now in time. That abundant life is a life lived near to the Lord. And the nearer Christians live to the Lord, the greater life becomes in every way. Every Christian can experience that. How? Well, by taking what we've been given. What have we been given? We've been given this so great a salvation. we've been given an unlimited magnitude of grace. The abundant life comes by taking what we've been given and investing it. And this is where I'm going to leave you. Please go to Matthew 25. Taking what we've been given and investing it. Some of you are probably familiar, most of you are probably familiar with the parable of the talents. It's a story about a man who was going on a journey, but before he left, he gave 5 talents to one of his slaves. He gave 2 talents to another. Now, a talent was a lot of money. The objective of these slaves was to use what they were given in order to make more. Look at what happened when the man returned in Matthew 25, starting in verse 20. The one who had received the 5 talents came and brought 5 more talents, saying, "Master, you entrusted 5 talents to me. See, I have gained 5 more talents. His master said to him, "Well done, good and faithful slave. You were faithful with a few things. I will put you in charge of many things. Enter into the joy of your master." Also, the one who had received the 2 talents came up and said, "Master, you entrusted me with 2 talents. See, I have gained 2 more talents. His master said to him, "Well done, good and faithful slave. You were faithful with a few things. I will put you in charge of many things. Enter into the joy of your master." Entering into the joy of our master involves investing what we've been given. But the reward is far more, is far greater than anything else that we could be confronted by. As we said before, God doesn't need us. God gives us the privilege of living in the presence, in His presence. It's for our benefit. The dividends will pay both now in time and again in eternity. Let's close and pray. Father, we thank you for the privilege to come together this evening with members of the body of Christ to receive your word and grow in grace and knowledge. We thank you for those who have come out tonight, Father, to take part in our class, and we pray that you send them home with a blessing. Most of all, we thank you for your precious Son, our God and Savior, who, when he was faced with the challenge of going to the cross, instead of shrinking back or counting the costs, he said, "Not my will, but yours be done." Father, let that be our attitude. Cause that to be our attitude. We can't make it our attitude. Only you can instill that in us. Empower us with that attitude, Father, of investing, of giving, of sacrificing, so that we could be pleasing in your sight and enjoy a greater joy from living in your presence. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.